Well, would invite you to turn with me in the Bible to Nahum. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 782. As you're turning there, just a couple additional announcements. It's great to see Faye here this morning. Continue to pray for her with her continued treatment. It's also great to see Miss Lily here this morning, and walked right in, and so we're thankful for that. And an additional announcement as well, for those who plan ahead, Thursday, October 2nd, Dr. Al Huge has planned Al and Peggy have planned a celebration of life. Not a worship service, but it'll be here at Hope Presbyterian Church. They're inviting all of their church family to come, but they're inviting a lot of folks to come, actually. That'll be 6:30 p.m. Thursday, October 2nd. Be in prayer for that. Two special prayer requests. One, that Al will be able to clearly communicate. That's one of the struggles that he is suffering from these days. He's thinking it, but just certain days having trouble clearly communicating it. And most of all, he wants the gospel to be proclaimed and for those who are invited to hear it and to respond in faith. So be praying especially for that. That the Lord's Spirit would be at work in hearts and lives even now. Nahum is our minor prophet. Just a quick word about Nahum as we're before I read it. Nahum is one of 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because compared to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're shorter in length. Minor in length, usually just as short as a chapter or a few chapters long. They're more simple to understand in many ways than the major prophets. The focus on sin. You'll see a focus on the sovereignty of God who reigns over all of his creatures, over all countries of the world, over Israel, over his children. And then as well, there is a clear note of salvation as well in each of the minor prophets. And this morning we'll be reading Nahum chapter 1, just verses 1 through 5. I encourage you to follow along in God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you that you are a God who is great. Great in power, great in love, great in forgiveness, great in your grace to us in Christ. Lord, thank you that we can read of your greatness in this, your word, the Bible. Thank you as well, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word, to apply it to our day-to-day life. And so we pray this morning that we would see our true and triune God at work, even as we study your word together this morning. May we see the gracious, great work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at work in our midst, Father. All to your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of all the energy that we invest in selecting great names for our children. I know we've had a wonderful blessing of Covenant babies being born, and most parents I know spend a serious amount of time thinking about names. Maybe they've considered the beloved names of family members, aunts, uncles, grandparents, or even parents. Sometimes they consider trendy or unique names. Sometimes it's a biblical name, like Adam of the earth, Samuel, God hears, or Rachel, which translated means female sheep. This morning we're doing a short sermon series here on the book of Nahum. Nahum is a prophet with a great name. Literally, his name could be pronounced Nakum, which is closely related to the Hebrew word for comfort, Nakam. And truly, Nahum is meant to be a prophet. He indeed is a prophet of comfort for God's people. His name only appears once in this entire book. It's right there in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture. There is a Nahum in the genealogy of Jesus, but most likely it's not the same Nahum here. You know, why Nahum? You know, here at the very beginning, we'll see that the book addresses the critical need for God's people to be aware of the sure destruction of the sinful powers of the day. In Nahum's time, it was Assyria. But the book as well comforts God's people. And in fact, I believe that's the primary purpose of this book, is to comfort God's people. And Nahum comforts God's people as he proclaims God's great character, his sovereign power, that sure hope of salvation. Yes, they're undergoing critical trials in Nahum's day. And yet there is this comforting truth, and it's our focus verse this morning, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, and as we look at these opening verses of Nahum, consider this gospel truth, that as we face critical trials today, the certainty of God's greatness provides timeless comfort. Well, how does God's greatness provide us with timeless comfort? We'll see there is a great certainty in verse 1, a great character in verses 2 and 3, and then finally a great comfort in verses 4 and 5. It begins with the great certainty of God's revelation. During Nahum's day, there might have been people who were asking the question, is there a God? Does he hear us? Does he reveal himself to us? Or is he distant? Is he silent? And look at how This book begins an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. It's a very unique opening, even compared to the other minor prophets. There are several striking truths here about God's revelation to his prophet Nahum. First of all, it's an oracle, not a word we use too often, but literally it means burden or load. It speaks of God's divine message of judgment against a foreign nation. You'll see it in Isaiah. Well, you'll see it in quite a few places. Give you two examples. Isaiah 13, verse 1. Isaiah has an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. You'll see it again in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, the last minor prophet, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so this burden of hearing and then proclaiming God's revelation here is resting upon this man of God, Nahum. And as we'll see, it's an ominous message. It's a prophecy of God's holy destruction that he will bring to bear specifically upon this city, this depraved city of Nineveh. And so it's an oracle concerning Nineveh. You know, what should we know about Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of the world power of Assyria. This is all about the 7th century. Next week I'll have some maps so you can get a geographical understanding of what's taking place here. The ruins of Nineveh are located on the east bank of the Tigris River in what would be modern day Iraq. In fact, the city of Mosul, if you've been following the news, the city of Mosul is just across the river from Nineveh. And so you have these vast ruins of the city of Nineveh there, still in northern Iraq. And let me give you a verbal Vimeo here of Nineveh. It was a seemingly secure city with seemingly impregnable walls. And these are from the archaeology experts. There were 8 miles of walls around Nineveh. And if that's not astounding enough, these walls were 100 feet high. These walls were 50 feet wide. They made them 50 feet wide so they could have chariot races. Chariots could race 3 abreast on the walls of the city of Nineveh. It was said of the walls of Nineveh, the wall whose glory overthrows the enemy. It was the capital city of Assyria. Sennacherib, the ruler, had his palace there. And to make sure everyone saw how big and spacious his palace was, he raised his palace 50 feet above the normal level of the city. It was a city with a strong economy, basically built upon their war efforts. Assyria would go out and pillage other cities and countries. They would bring back the bounty to Nineveh. But it was a very educated city as well. There was a massive library in Nineveh, books about astronomy, religion, law, science, medicine, economics, and history. We could compare the city of Nineveh to modern-day New York City or London or Hong Kong, just a list of few. But lest we become enamored with this Emerald City, this is what one scholar writes about Nineveh. Nineveh was the ancient prototype for terrorism, and the prophecy of Nahum gives us a God's eye view of terrorism. They go on to say that Assyria could be compared to Nazi Germany under Hitler, Uganda under Idi Amin, or you even think modern day of ISIS or ISIL. The Assyrian army had already conquered northern Israel in 722 BC. And the most likely dates for the prophecy of Nahum here are somewhere between 663 B.C., the fall of the city of Thebes in Egypt, and 612 B.C., which was the fall of the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh. And if that name sounds familiar to you, it should. That's the same Nineveh in the prophet of Jonah. Jonah had prophesied. He was a reluctant prophet who had gone to Nineveh about 100 years before this writing of the book of Nahum. When Jonah preached, Jonah was the great evangelist. It's a wonderful message in the book of Jonah. He goes straight to the point. Jonah, we read in God's word, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, that is Nineveh, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's a short and simple message, but look at how God used that there in the city of Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." And if you skip ahead to Jonah 3, verse 10, "When God saw what they did," that is the citizens of Nineveh, "how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So there, Nineveh had heard the gospel message, they had repented, and for 100 years... had been receiving those blessings, watch care of God, and yet here, 100 years later, that any hint of the gospel is gone from the city of Nineveh. There's the first application for us. You can't rest on that gospel message. But it's the book of the vision. Again, going back to verse 1, the book of the vision of Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy is a vision recorded in a book. That's a unique expression. Nahum had the vision. God spoke to Nahum, to his prophet Nahum, and Nahum had this prophecy written in a book. The book that we have before us here in God's word. What's a vision? A vision is a supernatural revelation to the prophet's inner sight or hearing. It's a timeless and true truth disclosed by God. And Nahum was that prophet whose word came to pass. This prophecy was written before the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum was used of the Lord to prophesy that destruction, and not only to Nineveh, but to God's people. They were concerned about their own destruction. Will we be crushed by this great world power? And so there is this great certainty of God's revelation. That's the first word of comfort here. But there's a second word of comfort in the great character of our just God. Verses 2 and 3 of Nahum chapter 1. Nahum opens with a beautiful biblical description of God's great character. It's like a psalm or a hymn. Nahum has been called one of the great poets of the Old Testament. There's a vital reason for us to read and study the Old Testament. So often we as Christians think, well, I'll just read the New Testament, or I'll just read the Gospels. Make sure you read the Old Testament. Make sure you read books like Nahum, like the Minor Prophets. Why is that? It grows us in our understanding of God's greatness. Not that we don't see God's greatness in the New Testament, but we see it expanded here in the Old Testament. God's greatness in creation, as I told the children, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his love, the greatness of his faithfulness, the greatness of his forgiveness, the greatness of his holiness, and thus his great hatred for sin. God's great justice is what we see here in verses 2 and 3. And this is where it becomes challenging, maybe even difficult for us as Christians. But look at the character of God. We see couplets, characteristics of God that are paired together. First, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Jealous, a helpful synonym here is zealous. Think of it this way. The Lord God is Israel's husband. Israel is his wife. And is it not right and in order that a loving, godly husband should not want to share his wife's affections with any other? And so when Scripture tells us God is a jealous God, it speaks of the depths of his love for us. God doesn't want to share his love with us. He doesn't want us to share our love with any other gods, with any idols of this world. God is a jealous God. You see that in the New Testament as well. Look at Revelation 19 when you have time later on. It's a truth that God proclaims early on in Scripture. There, the second command in Exodus 20. Let me read it for us. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 4. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. Second command, Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, God's love demands our undivided loyalty. You know, that was true then. It's still true today. You know, God is a jealous God. God is an avenging God. God carries out his holy justice against unrepentant and rebellious sinners. You know, hear this again from God's word, and we're going to quickly make our way to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. This is the song of Moses just before his death. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, this is God speaking, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. And lest you think, well, you know, preacher, that's just the Old Testament God. There are some people who try to make a false dichotomy, say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, that's that vindictive God, mean old God in the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. Hear this verse, Romans 12, verse 9. Quoting Deuteronomy 32. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. You know, remember that going back to Nahum here, it's the Lord, the faithful, covenant-keeping God, the God who graciously revealed himself there to Moses in the burning bush, the Lord who graciously brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, the Lord who graciously brought them into the promised land. Yes, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And lest we take that lightly, the second couplet still there in verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1, the Lord takes vengeance, or the Lord is avenging and wrathful. You know, wrath speaks of God's hot and holy anger against the depraved nations and those who are disobedient. You know, it's a holy wrath against sins. Then again, Nahum 1 verse 2, the third couplet, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Make sure you note there that we note together the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. You know, sometimes we might want to think, Lord, take vengeance on my adversaries. You know, that person's getting on my last nerve. They did me wrong. Lord, I want your vengeance on my adversaries. And that's not what Scripture is saying here. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies, those who are deliberately disobedient, rebellious, unrepentant. Calvin puts it this way, summarizes it. When he says, Nahum, that God keeps for his enemies, he means that vengeance is reserved for the unbelieving and the despisers of God. And so even there's a word of comfort for us. Yes, God is avenging. God is wrathful. But it's focused on the unbelieving and those who are despisers of God. You know, pause for a minute here. You know, let this sink in. You know, why must we as Christians acknowledge the truth of God's jealousy, his vengeance, and his wrath? And not only acknowledge it, but I believe Scripture here would call us to adoration of God for these attributes. It's because if we do not understand these biblical attributes of God, we will never fully understand the cross and Jesus' atoning death for our sins. You know, we love to sing the hymn, and it's a great hymn, In Christ Alone. But I trust when you're enjoying the music and being together worshiping with your fellow Christians, you're listening to the words. And there's a line from that hymn that I believe ties in. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Yes, God is an avenging God. He is a wrathful God against his enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the holy wrath of a holy God on our behalf there on the cross of Calvary, in our place, in our stead, so that we could know that assurance, that comfort of life eternal. God is slow to anger and great in power. Picking up the pace here a little bit. A greater and more gracious hope for believers. God is slow to angry. It's almost humorous. You go back to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah gets mad with God because God is slow to anger. You know, Jonah wants God to be quick to anger. God, destroy these Ninevites and do it now. You know, but God is slow to anger. He's patient in his love for us. He is great in power. You know, that truth pervades this book of Nahum. Really, it pervades all of Scripture. God is great in his power. That was part of the psalm we read today. God, great is our Lord and abundant in power. You know, and that greatness of God's power, as you read through Psalm 147, leads to worship. You know, that as we acknowledge God, you are a God who is great in power, it will lead us to worship. But there is a practical application as well today. You know, God is still great in power. Maybe you are in need of God's power today. You know, you're feeling weak, overwhelmed. Marriage struggles, family issues. Power to provide all your physical needs. God, you know, I'm feeling mighty weak, puny today. Don't know if I can make it another day. Needing that assurance of salvation in Christ. God is great in power. And he will by no means clear the guilty. There was a book I read in college, tried to put my hands on it, but I'll never forget the title. A book by J.B. Phillips entitled, Your God is Too Small. I couldn't tell you much about the book, but that title is forever nailed to my brain. You know, I think many of us could say that. Our God is small. And that's why we struggle too often. And here in God's word, here in the book of Nahum, God comforts us. I'm great in power. Don't you know it? I'm great in my love for you. I'm great in my forgiveness for repentant sinners. I'm great in that glorious work of salvation. The great character of our just God. But there's one final part here. There's a great comfort of our sovereign God. Just in these last few minutes, verses 4 and 5, there's a comfort of his presence with us in the storms. Actually, the latter part of verse 3, his way is in the whirlwind. Literally, his road is in the whirlwind. God didn't stumble into this storm. You know, there are no accidents with God. His path leads right through the storms. And God is present with us in life storms. Chaos does not reign in God's creation. Thinking about starting this rule here at Hope Church, for anyone who uses the word random. Random does not belong in our vocabulary. There are no random events with God. You know, God's way is in the whirlwind. God is present with his people in the midst of the storm. You know, think of some of the scriptural examples. You know, God was with his people as they were facing the Red Sea, the unparted Red Sea, the Egyptians behind them. You know, where is God? God was present with his people. Pillar of cloud and fire. He parted the waters. They were led through on dry ground. God destroyed their enemies, that just and holy God. You know, the Lord is with us. The clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, lest we throw that away as just a beautiful mixture of words. You know, back in Nahum's day, you knew a big army was coming if there was a big cloud of dust. You would start to panic and get worried when you saw that dust cloud coming. And that was the struggle with the Assyrians. They had a great army. But here, Nahum is telling his people, he's telling us, the clouds, all of the clouds, are the dust of God's feet. There is no greater warrior than our divine warrior. He rebukes the sea. There's comfort in his power over the seas. He makes it dry. Did we not see that with God parting the Red Sea? He dries up all the rivers. Nineveh took great security in the rivers, in the Tigris. They had moats around Nineveh that came from the Tigris River, and they thought, okay, we have these high walls, we have these moats, we're safe. And here, what does God's word say? Well, you know, God can dry up your river in a heartbeat. There is finally comfort in his providence. The mountains, there was a mountain range just to the northeast of Nineveh. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, speaking of God's destructive power and of his presence. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it, including Nineveh, including Assyria, including even those in Israel who were faithless, who were idolatrous, not trusting in the Lord for their salvation. You know, God gives true and timeless comfort. Close with this illustration. You know, William Cooper, one of the great hymn writers, friends with John Newton, and one of the great hymns that William Cooper wrote is the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We're not singing it this morning. Hope we can learn it. It's 128 in our Trinity hymnal. But there's a line in that hymn that is an apt closing quote here. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, just what your eyes can see, ears can hear. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's what the people of Nahum's day needed to hear. You know, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Sometimes we forget. Too often we forget. The Lord is with us. He is great in power. He is smiling upon us, and we know that is true beyond a shadow of a doubt because of Jesus, because of the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are God who is with us, even in the storms, trials, those critical tests of life that seem to come without stopping some weeks and months. Lord, you know where your children are hurting and struggling today, where they need your comfort, your hope, the assurance of the greatness of your power, the graciousness of your love for us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is with us, a God who has shown his justice and his greatness and his grace at Calvary. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.